From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Radio. A reminder, Ministry Days is coming up September 28th and 29th. Go to ministrydays.com to learn all about it and to sign up for a couple of the wonderful workshops. You get to pick your workshops and sign up ahead of time. Well, we go out to St. Maria Goretti Parish, and we're joined by Patty Suter. Patty, good morning.
Morning, Bob.
Good to have you with us. You have a very meaningful event coming up this weekend.
We absolutely do, yes. On Saturday, September 8th, this coming Saturday, our pastor, Father Joshi Matthews, AMI, has set aside the whole day as a day of adoration.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in light of the recent sexual scandals in the church, he just really believes that we need to come together and pray as a community. So the day will start at 9 a.m. with Mass, and then after Mass until 4:45, it will be adoration.
Oh, very good. Very good.
And throughout the day, we'll have rosaries, chaplets, variety of, activities. But predominantly, it's a day of adoration and Eucharistic adoration until 4:45.
And then there will be the Saturday Vigil Mass at 5 o'clock.
Yeah, there's the regular Saturday Vigil. Absolutely. That begins at 5 p.m. Right.
Very good.
Okay.
Yeah, it's boy, so many of us have thrown our hands up in the air and wringing our hands and not sure what to do. And I think sometimes we forget about prayer and adoration and praying the rosary.
Exactly.
And I know many of the bishops, including our bishop, have called for that as well.
And I think other parishes are having adorations throughout the diocese as well. But we picked Saturday. Hopefully people who might work Monday through Friday might not have an opportunity could come out to Elk Grove any time during the day just to spend an hour with the Lord, praying for the victims and their families and just to pray as a Catholic community.
Mm-hmm.
There's power in that. And you're right. What can most of us do? Well, what we can do is we can pray. And we can pray together.
Yeah, and
that's the purpose of the day.
Just, Lord, help us through this. Help us to pick the right path here. There's a lot of hurt here, and we want so much of the healing, and so many of us are concerned for the what's going on in the church, and it's just it's a very difficult time. I don't remember one like it in my lifetime.
Nor do I.
It's not something you in your day-to-day life anticipate, and here it is, and it's staring us in the face, and it's very, very important. And I just say, Lord, help your church and help us to take the right path.
Right, exactly. Well, and that's how Father Joshi packaged it. He said, he's just reaching out to us about something that is just very important. It's very important. And
yeah.
So we'd like to welcome anyone who would like to come out to St. Maria Goretti on Saturday. We're located at 8700 Bradshaw Road in Elk Grove, 95624. And if anybody needs help with directions or I don't know what questions they'd have other than
Bradshaw Road's pretty easy to find.
It is.
Yeah.
It is. And after the construction, we're open. We were closed actually from 4th of July until the 7th or 8th of August.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got a brand new roundabout up at Sheldon and Bradshaw that moves the traffic. So, yes, it's very easy to find.
Very good. Very good.
Okay.
And you have
and
a great, on a happier note, Not that there's nothing happy about praying and adoration. That's a joy, you know, joy-filled event as well, but a little bit more somber maybe. You're going to have a great parish festival.
We are. We are, Bob. We're having our annual parish festival. It's just want people to put it on their calendar if at all possible, but it's going to happen on Sunday, October 14th, mm-hmm. here at the parish, again, from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. And we're just going to have, you name it, I think we're going to have it. We've got crafts and vendor booths. We're going to do horseshoes and bingo and kids games and adult games and bounce houses. And we've got an entertainment stage that will be having entertainment throughout the day. And, of course, we're going to be having super raffle and silent auctions throughout the day.
Very good.
And the food, our parish is very, very, very diverse. So mm-hmm. we've got foods. We've got American hot dogs and hamburgers. We've got Filipino food. We've got a taste of Guam. We've got Caribbean food. We've got street tacos. We've got cotton candy and snow cones and all kinds. You name it. We've just got one.
It's funny. I've always been intrigued by, especially with the Catholic Church, you know, the great diversity of different cultures and the different foods. And I think, you know, if you have a cat, you buy cat food and it's always the same, or a dog or whatever animal is like, no, this is what they eat. And then I go, human beings, you would assume we all eat the same things, and yet we don't.
They're not at all.
Dramatically different. It's fascinating.
Right. It is. And the different groups, they bring it on in style on that day. It's all authentic.
It's coming from people who grew up in that culture. And the thing that I especially like about it is they serve it with such pride.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, they're
absolutely
proud of, this is our dish from wherever, you know.
Right, right.
This is the recipe my mom gave me, yeah.
Right, right. And so all the proceeds from that festival will go to our building fund. We're still working on our building fund here for our new church. So everyone is welcome. And it's the same place, 8700 Bradshaw Road, Elk Grove. And that's Sunday, October 14th.
I guarantee it's going to be a beautiful day.
I bet it will be.
Very good. Patty, always a pleasure. Again, this coming Saturday?
Yes,
beginning at what time's Holy Mass, the first Mass?
Holy Mass is at 9 a.m.
9 a.m.
And then followed by Eucharistic Adoration all day until 4:45. And then Holy Mass, the Vigil Mass, will be at 5.
Very good.
All day long.
Very good. St. Maria Goretti Parish on Bradshaw Road in Elk Grove.
Yes. And let me give the phone number.
Oh, very good. Yeah.
916-647-4538.
Okay.
And that's the office. The office number, if anybody has any questions.
Give us that one more time.
916-647-4538.
Very good. Patty, thanks.
And our website is really easy. It's SMGCC, St. Maria Goretti Catholic Church, Oh, my goodness. It just went away from me. That's terrible.
That happens to me all the time.
St. Maria Goretti at smgcc.net.
Oh, very good. Very good.
Yeah,
people ask me, what's your website? I'm like, I don't know.
Sorry.
I don't know.
I'm sorry.
Patty, thanks so much for all you do.
You're welcome. Thank you, Bob, and I appreciate you getting the word out on our Day of Adoration.
Happy to do it. God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, thanks so much. I think everybody should say, God bless you. You know, when you say goodbye, say God bless you. It makes everybody's day better. We'll take a quick break. When we come back, we're joined by James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
Hello, this is Jennifer Campbell, Director of Trinity Pines Catholic Center. You're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
That's me. Welcome back, and welcome to James Cavanaugh, our regular guest, Lessons on the Liturgy, Liturgy Matters.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
James is the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer.
That's me.
And good to have you. Good to have you with us. And you were mentioning, you know, you're very familiar with Reno, Burning Man.
Right.
Is that? I talk to people that go to Burning Man. It's become some kind of like this is not a religious observation.
So they say.
So they say.
I know every time I see accounts of it, it just reminds me of the Golden Calf incident and the Book of Exodus. Yeah, it's pretty crazy. I stay as far away from it
as you
possible.
Can.
Yeah.
I've been to that site, not before there ever was a Burning Man. I'd been to that site out in Gerlach in the Black Rock Desert and said, it's beautiful for its starkness.
Yeah.
You know, and you go, man, when God created the earth, he really did a number.
You know. I don't know what he was thinking.
What he was thinking, you know, but it's very, very remote area.
Yeah.
And that stark beauty.
Yeah. Well, you know, that stark beauty of the desert is spiritually significant,
yeah,
you know, for us, because right. That's where the people of Israel encountered God for the first time, you know, in the desert.
And where did Jesus go?
Into the desert. Yeah. Someone was, you know, I remember a retreat leader saying once upon a time is that it's not that God is not in the cities, because God is everywhere, but it's rather that in the cities, there's just so many other things to distract us that we can't hear God.
Yeah.
And so we need the desert. We need the wilderness, the emptiness that the desert so vividly represents in order to be able to hear God. And that's a perfect segue into our subject for today.
Good. It's void. It's absence of stuff.
That's right.
Except the stars. You can see the stars in the desert in a way you can't see them in the city.
Yeah, see, there's something there too. You know, it's in the starkness and emptiness of the desert that the heavens become much more visible.
Yes.
See, there's the sermon.
Indeed. And I have to tell you before you launch into this week, our discussion on the readings last week, you know, the unclean hands and all that, tradition, and you know, you're paying me lip service, but you know, with these traditions, but it's your heart that matters. Led to just an enormously wonderful discussion with our kids.
Oh, good.
It went on and on and on and on.
Wow.
You know, everybody wanted to talk at the same time.
Yeah.
You know, and everybody having just a little bit different take.
Yeah.
You know, and I sat there going, I already know about this because I was.
We had a conversation about this.
We had a conversation about this on the radio.
There you
know,
go.
I felt like I was. Already, you know, like I had read the book ahead of time, you know, it was wonderful, but it was a wonderful discussion.
Oh, good. I'm glad. I hope it prompted discussion amongst some of your listeners,
too.
I hope so.
I'm sure it did. So,
Well, this week we have this gospel reading from Mark. Of course, we're in year B, which means we follow primarily the book of Mark. And as you know, during the summer, during the month of August, we've been hearing from the gospel of John, the whole John chapter 6. And the reason, one of the reasons for that is because the gospel of Mark is very short. And so this year, the year B, we hear more from the Gospel of John than we do in other years. So it's kind of a blessing that way. But now we get back into the main narrative of the Gospel of Mark. And this week it's from Mark chapter 7, and it's the story of a man who was deaf and mute being healed. And so one thing led to another, and here I am. But one of the things that's interesting about this particular reading is it's one of those few places in the Gospels where not just the Greek, but the original Aramaic is preserved. There's just a couple of places in the Gospels where, through all the translations, they've kept the original Aramaic. And that tells us that this episode was very significant in the life of the church very early on. Oh. And the word is ephatha, be opened.
How do you spell that?
E-P-H-P-H-A-T-H-A, ephatha.
E-P-H-P-H-A-T-H-A,
ephatha.
Ephatha.
It's funny.
Sounds like a kid trying to say father.
Yeah, or something.
Ephatha.
But anyway, you know, it's the story of a man who was deaf, couldn't hear, had a speech impediment, was mute, and Jesus heals him. And the manner of his healing is quite graphic. In fact, it's kind of interesting because it says that they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, Jesus is God, right?
Yeah.
And he can heal in any way, shape, or form.
In fact,
he doesn't even have to be present to heal.
Sure.
You know, the centurion's servant or the little girl, the Sidonian mother, you know, these people were not even in his presence.
Right.
And they were healed simply by the power of his word. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today, the power of the word. But it says they begged him to lay his hand on him. So you think, well, that seems pretty easy. Put your hand out, touch the man's head, boom, he's healed. But he doesn't do that. Mark tells us, he gets very graphic here. He says he puts his finger into the man's ears. So you can sort of picture that, you know, Jesus putting his fingers into the guy's ears.
Both ears, two fingers?
Well, in this translation, it says he put his finger into the man's ears.
That's miraculous by itself.
So, you know, whether he two fingers or one at a time.
Or he went all the way through.
Or, who knows? But, and then it says. And
or
then,
he could have done it separately. He could have done it to the left ear and then to the right ear.
That's very, yeah. You could have done that.
Do we have video?
No. But then it says, and then spitting touched his tongue. And looking
spitting
up to
him. Touched his tongue.
Yeah.
Spitting where?
I don't know. But
that, you're right. It's very graphic.
It's very graphic. And then it says, he looked up to heaven and groaned and said to him, ephatha, be opened. And then it says the man's ears immediately were opened and his speech impediment removed, and he spoke plainly.
Wow.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, Jesus could have just said, he could have healed. Just said, be healed. You know, you're healed of your disease. Or he could have touched him and healed him. But no, Mark wants to make a point of this idea that the ears were touched by Jesus and the tongue was touched.
So that's, I guess you this presumably he spit onto his tongue.
That's
I mean
seems
it would be,
to be,
would
the,
be what you would
seems
be,
to be
especially
the implication.
Touching in the ears makes me think that's how he touched the tongue was with the spit.
That seems to be the implication. The other place,
and it doesn't, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but we're real confident in a translation of the word spit as opposed to saliva or.
Well, that would be good to follow up on.
Because spit has a negative connotation, right. Like you spit at somebody you don't like, or
right.
You know, it's a nasty thing to do.
Right.
Whereas saliva is just saliva.
Right. No, that would be worthy of research.
Yes.
I will work on that.
Okay. All right.
The significance of saliva
in
scripture. Because a lot of times, like what we consider today to be just kind of obscene or gross or
right.
or
rude,
know, unhygienic or something like that. In 2,000 years ago in the Mideast might have had a completely different significance.
Yeah.
So
he
that would...
You know, he couldn't speak to the man until he cleared his hearing.
That's right.
Guy who couldn't hear him.
That's right. That's right. He had to clean his ears out first, and then he could say, Ephatha, be open. Otherwise, he couldn't hear him. But, you know, there is another place where Jesus uses spit to heal, and that's the man born blind.
Mm.
And there it says that he took some spit and he mixed it with some dirt to make clay.
Uh-huh.
And then it says he put the clay on the man's eyes and then told him to go wash. And then the man washed and his sight was regained.
So he's basically using it as water, as moisture, which might not have been available.
Well, you know, see, now I think you're onto something there. Because other commentators in that passage of John about the man born blind, of course, the baptismal imagery in that whole reading is very strong because he goes to a pool and washes and receives his sight. That's why we refer to baptism as the sacrament of enlightenment.
Yeah.
But before he washes, Jesus mixes the clay, and that is a fairly clear allusion to Genesis chapter 2 in the creation of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, it says, or out of the clay. The idea is that God is the potter,
right?
And he takes dirt or clay, mixes it with a little water to form Adam, and he becomes a living being. And so this clay that Jesus makes with his spittle to anoint the man's eyes is an illusion. It's meant to remind us of that original creation.
And, you know, we do it all the time. You know, two pieces of paper stuck together. We,
that's true.
We lick our finger and take it off. Or we lick our finger and hold it to the wind.
That's true.
You know, or we, you know, those terrible plastic bags you're trying to put fruit in at the grocery store and they won't open, you know? It gets harder to open as you get older. You take your finger and lick it, and it opens right now. It's all biblical.
It's all if you say so, Bob. Yeah. Okay. If you say so. So for those, trying to get on track here now, but for those of your listeners who are involved in the RCIA process, and I imagine many of your listeners are involved in it or at least familiar with it, will recognize in this story an important part of the RCIA process, because as the catechumen who enters into their final period of preparation during Lent, they become known as the elect. And on the day before, or on the very day of the Easter Vigil, Saturday, there's a rite that the those who are about to be baptized undergo. And it's called, guess what? The Ephatha Rite.
No way.
Yeah. And in fact, the Ephatha Rite is right there in the... and it's a very short, brief rite where the pastor comes to the people. Usually what happens is the candidates are on a retreat during Saturday, and so the pastor will come and will give some instruction. And during the course of that time, they will do this Ephatha rite, and he will anoint, not using spit, but using oil, yeah. sacred oil, yeah. sacred not chrism, but the oil of the catechumens. And he will anoint their ears and anoint their lips, not their tongue, but their mm-hmm. lips. And so the whole symbolism there is that they, when they then enter into the mysteries of Easter Vigil, the sacrament of baptism, that they will be open to hearing God's word. Because you think about the Easter Vigil,
right.
What's the whole first part of the Easter Vigil? It's all readings of scripture.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and if you were to do them all, it would be something like, what, 7 readings from the Old Testament, yeah. and then passage from Romans, and then the gospel. So if you were to do them all, it would be probably 2 hours yeah. worth of readings.
Right.
And so the idea is that the candidates' ears are anointed so that mm-hmm. they will be open to then really hear the word of God right. and really take it in. And then... but their lips are also anointed so that they can proclaim the word mm-hmm. of God. And the way it works in terms of the Easter Vigil, that's why the RCIA process is so interesting. I mean, just in terms of its implications for all of parish life, the General Directory and Catechesis says that the baptismal catechumenate, or the RCIA, is the model for all catechesis. Well, during the RCIA process, during Lent, early in Lent, I forget which Sunday, it's like about the 3rd or 4th week of Lent, the candidates are given the creed.
Mm-hmm.
And the expectation is that they then memorize it with the help of their sponsor. And then right before the vigil, on that day when they receive this Ephatha, right, they are to recite back the creed
mm-hmm.
that they hopefully by that time will have memorized it.
Right.
And so the whole idea behind this little ritual, it's a very short, simple ritual of anointing the ears and the mouth so that the person will be then open to hear the word of God and then have the grace to actually proclaim it. And of course, the primary way that we proclaim the word of God, proclaim the faith, is in the recitation of the creed,
mm-hmm.
which we, you know, are enjoined to memorize.
I love the symbolism.
Yeah, it's powerful, it's symbolism. Wonderful.
And Ephatha, that's going to become my favorite word.
Isn't that a great word?
Yeah, really. A great trivia question. You know, what word has a double PH in it?
Yeah,
well, not too many words like that.
No, I've seen different spellings
mm-hmm.
in English. Of mm-hmm. course, you know that what they've done here is they've transliterated it into an English spelling. So yeah, it would be interesting to go back to the original manuscripts and look at
what would be the translation, not letter wise, but it means specifically.
It's just it's an imperative. Be open.
A command.
Yeah.
Be open.
Yeah. There's another great Aramaic expression preserved in the Gospel of Mark when the little girl that's 12 years old and she dies, and Jesus come and he raises her from the dead. And his words to her, which are Aramaic, are Talitha kum, which means little girl, arise.
Mm.
So all those little Aramaic words that are preserved in the God, there's not many, but that are preserved there are highly significant. So to be opened is spiritually very significant for us, generally speaking. And the whole idea is that this gospel points to Jesus and his healing power, but it also points to his divinity. You know,
sure.
There's no place in the Gospels where Jesus comes right out and says, I'm God.
I'm God, yeah.
Right. He always bears witness to his divinity by either words that allude to his divinity or deeds that testify to his divinity. And this is one
of
those examples.
Where people say he has to be.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's where the first reading really helps us, because it says in the first reading, which is from Isaiah chapter 35, it says, "Be strong, fear not, here is your God. He comes with vindication, with divine recompense. He comes to save you." And that word "to save" can also be translated as "healed." In Greek, the word is soter, and it can mean both save and heal. And then it says, "The eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf be cleared, and the lame will leap like a stag, and the tongue of the mute will sing."
Wow.
So notice it's in the beginning of this reading, it says, "Here is your God." So the expectation during the time of Jesus is that God himself would come to redeem his people, to rescue his people. Right. And his coming would be accompanied by these signs. And so when Jesus performs this miracle, you know, putting his fingers in the ears and opening the mouth, then that to them is an immediate sign that this Jesus is no ordinary prophet, right, not even a miraculous healer, but is actually God himself. You might remember, you know, at the beginning of August, when we were launching into John chapter 6 and that whole bread of life discourse, that bread of life discourse begins with the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. And that miracle was, you know, it doesn't say it in the narrative, but at the time of Jesus, it was believed that when the Messiah came, the new Moses, that the new Moses would bring with him this new sign of the manna, this new miracle of the manna. And that's why at the end of that miracle, the people wanted to make him king, because they recognized, they saw in that sign, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, that sign pointed to Jesus's claim to messiahship, to his claim to divinity. And in a similar kind of way here with this healing, the healing itself points to his divinity. He didn't have to say, "Look, I'm God, here I am." He just performed this healing, and people recognized it immediately that this was indeed a sign that God was in Christ.
The old healing. Teach by example.
That's a kind of a way of
anybody can walk around and say, I'm God, look at me.
Right.
And, well, show me.
Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, the kind of the moral imperative then for us in these readings is that by virtue of our baptism, our ears have been opened and our tongues released so that we may bear witness also to Christ. First, that we may hear the word. And of course, you know, hearing the word, you know, when we use that in the liturgical setting, it doesn't mean just like hearing it, like sound waves right, bouncing off the eardrum, but rather really taking it in. Pope Benedict wrote a really wonderful exhortation on the word of the Lord during his pontificate, and it's quite a lengthy...
He had a book out, I think, in the first month.
Yeah. But it's quite a lengthy reflection on the role of the word of God in the life of Christians, and he has, of course, a whole section as it pertains to the liturgy. But in this part, he's actually quoting St. Jerome. Mm-hmm. And he says, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, even though these words can be understood of the Eucharistic mystery, Christ's body and blood are really the word of Scripture, God's teaching. He prompted a thought, and that is, well, he says, when we approach the Eucharistic mystery, if a crumb, You know how careful we are mm-hmm. about making sure that not a crumb falls to the ground or right. not a drop of wine right. is spilled? He says, we are troubled. Yet when we listen to the word of God and God's word and Christ's flesh are being poured into our ears, yet we pay no heed. What great peril should we not feel? Mm. In other words, we should be as careful with the word of God in terms of receiving it and listening to it, not letting a single particle of the word of God wow. fall to the ground.
It's so profound, but it's obviously true. It's like, well, I think the Bible means this, or I think that meant this, and you just cast your opinion out there, and you're going, whoa, you're playing with,
right.
with, you know, God didn't say these things just, you know, he's kind of bored, and so he just said something.
Yeah, we oftentimes, well, I guess maybe I have to, you know, confess that sometimes the liturgy of the word, which climaxes in the homily, we sort of treat all of that as just sort of like a prologue.
Mm-hmm.
It was just sort of a prelude.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and if I am late to the word, you know, late to Mass or whatever, you know, I can still receive communion.
Right.
But the word is an integral part of the whole Mass.
Sure.
And every word that's proclaimed in the word of God is something that, according to St. Jerome, through Benedict here, is something that we can't take lightly at all. We should take the word of God proclaimed at Mass just as seriously as we do the Eucharist. And we should be yeah. just as careful about listening to mm-hmm. it as we are in terms of receiving it in the Eucharist. And he talks about the sacramentality mm-hmm. of the word.
Oh, wow.
Which makes sense if you think about it, because, you know, the old Baltimore Catechism, mm-hmm. you know, what is a sacrament? A visible sign mm-hmm. instituted by Christ to give grace. Right. Well, words, those are signs.
Right.
They're signs that point beyond themselves right. to something else. When I say truck,
yeah.
you know, there's no truck in
there's
this
no
room.
Truck, yeah.
But you know what I'm talking about, because that word as a sign points to something beyond itself.
Right.
So that's true of just ordinary words.
Right.
Well, how much more so of the word of God, that these words point to something deeper than just the words themselves. And so he talks about the sacramentality of the word. But he says, he goes on to say, he says, a deeper understanding in the sacramentality of God's word can thus lead us to a more unified understanding of the mystery of revelation, which takes place through deeds and words intimately connected. An appreciation of this can only benefit the spiritual life of the faithful and the church's pastoral activity. So the idea here is that just as Jesus, you know, Jesus's words, we'll get back to the gospel in here in just a second, but the connection between word and deed of hearing the word produces action
yeah.
when it's truly received,
right.
when it's truly heard. And in the gospel, it's very, very interesting, because it's almost comical in a way, because so here's this poor guy. Oh, the thing I should mention about this reading is, where does this healing take place? Well, mm-hmm. it says that he left the district of Tyre and went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the district of the Decapolis, which means predominantly Gentile territory.
Mm-hmm.
So presumably, this guy is a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't tell us that,
but it sort of
sure. points in that direction.
Sure.
But then, so this guy is healed. It says his ears were opened and his speech impediment was removed, and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody.
Don't tell anybody."
Don't
talk about this.
That's right. He says he ordered them. So presumably not just the guy that was healed,
yeah.
but the people that witnessed this healing. And he says, the more he ordered them not to, the more they proclaimed it. They were exceedingly astonished and said, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
So God comes down, doesn't come down, just comes over and performs this great miracle. And says, "Don't tell me about this."
That's right.
First thing they do is go.
Yeah. Well, this is this speaks to what was called the messianic secret, and it's very pronounced in Mark's gospel. It's there in the other gospels as well, but in Mark's gospel in particular, there are a number of occasions where Jesus performs a miracle or says something, mm-hmm. and it's either he's talking to his immediate disciples or to the crowds, and he'll say, you know, don't tell anybody about this. And here's the reason. Mark's gospel, all the gospels, this is a cool thing about the gospels, all the gospels have sort of a prelude. We're familiar with John's beautiful prologue, you know, right. In the beginning was the Word, and it goes on for like 18 verses. And it kind of sets the stage for the rest of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we have the genealogy, which people, let's just skip that. Is meant to say is that this Jesus is indeed the son of David, the messianic king that we've been waiting for. So that's what that prologue tells us. Mark's prologue is very, very short. It just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God.
That's it.
And so the rest of the gospel is going to expand the rest of that. It's going to show us, mostly by way of these events, because there's not a lot of teaching, explicit teaching, the way there is in, say, Matthew's gospel or John's gospel or those wonderful stories like in Luke's gospel. In Mark, it's all miraculous deeds and evidence of his power. And so that's what all of these are doing. They're meant to show Jesus, the Son of God. And at the very end of the gospel, when Jesus, and this is the key to understanding this messianic secret, at the end of the gospel of Mark, this is only in Mark again, when Jesus dies on the cross, the centurion at the foot of the cross reiterates what Mark had told us at the very beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. The centurion, seeing Jesus, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So we sort of have these bookends in Mark's gospel, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. But here's the reason for the messianic secret. Well, there's two reasons. Number one is Mark wants us to be clear that we cannot understand Jesus as the Son of God apart from his death, mm-hmm. apart from the cross. You know, just what was it last Sunday? We heard this imperative, or maybe it's this coming Sunday, the imperative to take up your cross and follow me.
Oh, right, right.
It's this, not this coming Sunday, but a week from Sunday. You know, think, early September, we're hearing about taking up your cross. I thought that was a Lenten idea.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I think it's to remind us that there is no true proclamation of the faith apart from the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You can't escape it. Well, so here in chapter 7 of Mark, we have this messianic secret. He's still in the region of the Galilee. His full identity as the Son of God is not yet fully known because it's going to require the cross and the resurrection, of course, to solidify or to verify that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And the second reason is for the messianic secret is that if word gets out that there's this guy up in Galilee preaching and healing and everybody's claiming him to be this Messiah, then the worry is that the authorities will come and arrest him and kill him before he ever has a chance to go to Jerusalem, where he is destined, according to Scripture, to suffer and die. The Messiah is to suffer and die in Jerusalem at the Passover. And so he has to keep his identity while he's in Galilee, in a sense, sort of under wraps,
mm-hmm.
hence the messianic secret. And that's why he would tell people, like here, you know, don't tell anybody about this, because, you know, it might interrupt my mission.
Exactly.
Same thing with, you know, remember Peter's confession of faith. You know, when Jesus proclaims, you know, Peter professes his faith and then Jesus predicts his passion. And Peter says, oh, no, it can't, this can't happen to you, Lord. Again, it's right. another one of those instances where there's a danger of Jesus being deflected from his mission or an obstacle being placed in front of him to accomplish his mission.
When Joseph and Mary couldn't find him. He's, what, 12?
Right, yeah.
It's like, where is he? We've just cut off this whole plan.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So there's always the danger of these obstacles preventing Jesus mm-hmm. from accomplishing
right.
God's plan for the world.
Right.
And so that's why he tells the crowds to just keep quiet. But of course they can't.
They can't. Yeah.
And here's kind of the moral of the story for you and me, is that when the Word of God really and truly has penetrated us, I mean, really entered into our hearts. You know, in other words, it doesn't just go into our ears,
right.
but it really went into our minds and into our hearts and really took root. We cannot not act on it.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost, we have to act. And it could be the act of refusal.
Yeah, that's true.
You know,
but you have to act.
You have yeah. to act.
Yeah.
That's right.
There's no ignoring it.
Yeah. And that's why, you know, Jesus, throughout the course of his ministry in the Gospels, but even more importantly for us today, is that people can try to be indifferent about Jesus. But the one thing about Jesus, unlike any other religious figure, is he compels a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Who do you say that I am?
Who do you say that I am?
You know, and that question is really addressed, you know, not just to Catholics.
Yeah.
Really? It's addressed to the whole world,
right.
which is why that profession of faith and that question was asked where it was,
mm-hmm.
which was in this same general area, the Decapolis,
right.
this Gentile territory, sort of signifying that this question is addressed not just to Jews, but to everyone.
Everybody.
And everyone at some point in their life is going to have to answer that question, who do you say that I am? No other religious figure compels
uh-uh.
a person
Mm-mm.
to make that choice.
Yeah, that's very, very profound.
Yeah.
You know what I like too? You were talking about St. Jerome and the word, you know, like treat it very carefully, not just with great reverence, but with you don't screw it up. Don't say Ephatha if you meant something else, or that doesn't really mean that. That means this, and
yeah.
it's not quite what these are treasures, and for a reason is people will say, well, that's not really a very important part of the Bible, or that's not a really important passage, or
right.
Yeah, there's not a whole lot there. It's all important.
It's all.
Why would it be there if it wasn't important?
That's right.
You know, it's like it might not strike us as this isn't as important as this. And you go, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
It's almost like pairing off one of the Ten Commandments against the other, you know, and say, oh, this one's more important than that one.
Yeah.
Well, they're all there.
Well, you know, you kind of touched on it earlier in our conversation, when you were struck by this detail of his spitting.
Yeah.
And you noticed it said, and spitting touched his tongue. Well, it doesn't really say exactly what he did with this spit.
Yeah.
You know, did he spit on the tongue? Did he spit on the ground?
Yeah.
What did he do exactly? We don't know. And we don't know the significance of that word,
mm-hmm.
spitting, or what the Greek word is,
right.
you know,
right.
And so you can easily find yourself going down a rabbit hole.
You could. Oh yeah.
You know, but that's the idea, is that when you understand the Word of God as being the Word of God, then every word, even something like spitting, all of a sudden has significance. Well, they all have significance because they're signs that point to something else.
Yeah.
And so it hopefully causes you then to say, huh, to explore deeper, to go deeper. And that's what the Word of God does. It always invites us to go deeper. Yep. When it penetrates this thick noggin of mine, you know, and actually goes into my mind and into my heart, and I really begin to ponder it and think about it and wonder about it, question it, then it causes me to go deeper and deeper into my faith and to really scrutinize what does this word mean? And in that process, I come to know God better, and then hence I come to love him more deeply. One of the saints said, you cannot love what you do not know. Yeah. So we come to know God through his word, through the word made flesh.
You know, the other thing you have to do, too, is okay, we're talking about the spittle and he spit and all this stuff is we're trusting interpreters.
Right.
And we're trusting, he says, well, in the first century, this meant this. Well, yeah, you think that's what it meant.
Yeah.
And I know you're the researcher and you've gone back. I don't mean you specifically, but, you know, you're talking to the linguist, you know, and he goes, and this meant this, and this meant this, and this meant this. But you're relying on what somebody in the 17th century said about somebody in the 16th century who studied it, you know.
Right.
And frequently there's disagreement.
Yeah, you know, one of the beautiful things about being alive in this day and age, you know, I mean, we're as far removed from the New Testament period as you can be.
Yeah, right. As any man has ever been.
As any man has ever been. And yet, there is just such a rich trove of biblical archaeology and research because of all the archaeological work that's been going mm-hmm. on over the last couple of centuries. We know, in a sense, we know more about the biblical world today than we did, say, 100 years ago.
Yeah,
and there's so many of these little details that are coming to light that that the scriptures assume that we would know, because the scriptures, when they were first written, they were speaking to people in immediate proximity still of that culture. So the scriptures, like Mark's gospel, doesn't really have to explain a lot, because he knows that his listeners already understand what this means, what this refers to. But as the centuries pass, those common understandings are no longer there. And so we have to do research. And so what a lot of scholars, or more and more scholars these days, are uncovering are more of sort of the cultural matrix of the New Testament world that sheds light on so much of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, you know, and the Eucharist and all the things surrounding that. And so it's a really wonderful time, actually, to be a Catholic scholar and to be a Catholic, because there's so many more resources at our disposal as ordinary lay people to help us really dig into the Bible deeper and really mine its riches.
Yeah, it's, you know, in the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? The Word.
Well, now you've opened up a whole nother subject.
Well, but one of my kids asked me that.
Yeah. Well, the Greek
said, you know, I said, that's a good question.
Yeah. Well, in the Greek word for word is logos.
Yeah, right.
Logos.
We had a bookstore in my hometown called Logos.
There you go.
Yeah.
And it's translated into English as word. But Pope Benedict and other scholars have said that it's a word that's very difficult to translate because of the richness of its meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Another way of putting it might be something like the expression of God, God's self-revelation, the mind of God. Logos is the reason, the order, his thought. And so the whole idea is that the mind of God becomes flesh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it's a very hard concept to kind of get across, but it does have to do with this connection with understanding the sort of the order of the universe. The whole universe is an ordered whole, something that we can actually study and come to understand and recognize with our minds. And that word, the word of God, the mind of God, is what gives everything in the universe its being. I mean, and this really gets very, very, very deep in terms of metaphysics, but also science. Science could never really get off the ground unless there was this presupposition that the universe is ordered,
mm-hmm.
and that there's like predictability to it, that it can be studied, that it can be that its deepest reality can actually be understood by the human mind. And so the thing that gives the universe its just basic order, you know, from the subatomic particles to galaxies, there's an order to it. And it's that, the mind, or the reason, the logic, if you will, that gives the universe its order, we believe as Catholics, actually became a living person, mm-hmm. embodied in the person of Christ. The Word became flesh. So the Logos is a hard concept to explain, but yeah, the closest I can think of it is like the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it has important implications liturgically, you see, because in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, brother. He's making a transition in his letter, and now he's kind of launching into exhortation. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that expression, spiritual worship, in Greek is logike latreia. Logike latreia. Latreia is the Greek word for worship.
Mm-hmm.
Logike is what is translated into the English as spiritual, but in other translations, it's translated as reasonable, or I might say mindful worship or intelligent worship, as opposed to worship that's just total feelings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it appeals mm-hmm. to our sort of more base instincts. That Christian worship is meant to be something that appeals to the mind and elevates
right.
the mind.
Right.
Have this mind within yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, that though he's in the form of God, did not deem equality with God as something to be grasped, etc. Paul's letter to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we're meant to have the mind of Christ, who is the enfleshment of the mind of God. And all of this is supposed to express itself in the orderly worship of the Mass.
Very, very well said. James, always a pleasure. Thank you. Underwriting for the Bishop's Hour is provided by Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services, a ministry of the Diocese of Sacramento. As a church-owned nonprofit founded in faith, Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services is dedicated to providing education, support, and resources during life's most difficult moments. They will make every effort to enable you to realize your final wishes while empowering families to make completely informed decisions. You can give them a call. They're at 855-525-2285. That's 855-525-2285. We're also brought to you by a generous grant from Christine Cipperly, Marriage and Family Therapist. If you're looking for help with family or personal problems, if you'd like help from someone with a Catholic point of view, someone who understands the importance of marriage and family and affirms the dignity of every human life, Christine Cipperly is a trained and experienced counselor of married couples, families, and individuals. She can work with you on your marriage, your parenting, or your individual struggles in a way that will not violate our faith. Christine is a wonderful, wonderful therapist. Give her a call. She's at 530-400-4757. That's 530-400-4757. We'd like to thank Christine Cipperly and Catholic Cemeteries and Funeral Services for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening, everyone. God bless. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.